know the history of the marshmallow.
They don't grow the part yet.
That is true, although not quite entirely true. The marshmallows come from a sap of an actual marsh grass. And it actually can grow in New England. Now, maybe not terribly well. It really prefers salty marshes and bodies of water, and it will grow to a height of 2 to 4 feet. So it's a large, tall grass. But when you dig onto the grass and under the soil, you see these little white tubers that come off of this. And it actually kind of makes you think there's something really nice there, because it's sort of white and round. Now, they don't look like marshmallows like today. It's really a kind of a, you grind up the roots and then you mix it in with, power went out.
Is that what that is?
Yep, power went out.
Cool.
Here. Oh, power's back.
Okay.
It's always interesting.
Designed from God.
Did Judah talk about marshmallows?
Maybe that's it. I will confess that when I told my wife I was going to start off talking about marshmallows at church, she's like, why? How did you come to that? I hope to get there. So we're just getting started. The grass itself is called the mallow root. And so from marsh and mallow come the word marshmallow. And this was something that's been used more than 2,000 years ago by the Egyptians. They particularly were very fond of it, not so much for the people, but for the pharaohs and the gods. They considered it a food of the god because of its sweetness and flavor. And they even had medicinal properties. They felt that it actually had also. They had given it to people for toothaches. Now that seems weird, right? You think about a marshmallow, you wouldn't give a marshmallow to somebody for a toothache. But the root itself supposedly has the ability to coat throats. I could probably use some of that this morning. And they basically would bake it mix it with grains and some honey, and they bake it into cakes. The Romans actually loved the mallow plant too. They used it many times as liquids. It was even believed it was a love potion at one time, but so was everything, right? Everything is a love potion at some time or another. But in the 1800s, the French really caught on to the idea of this mallow plant and started using it in a lot of their confections. And so they basically sort of perfected this idea of, taking it from a medicinal to a candy that would be consumed by adults. So they were mixing and whipping up this marshmallow sap with egg whites and corn syrup. And it was easily created a moldable substance. It would thicken, and it would actually, be able to, put it into shapes. And typically, it was very much similar to, they would just make a roll of it and kind of cut it, squares, and they would cut it. I see many people trying to recreate these marshmallow recipes online and on the internet. Through the 1900s, early 1900s, it was being sold as a penny candy. You'd get a little tin and it would have little marshmallows inside of it. That's how a lot of it started in the United States. During the Depression, the Boyer brothers of Altoona, Pennsylvania, they were interested in growing their neighborhood business, their candy business anyway, and they started experimenting with marshmallow cream. Marshmallow cream just being a thinner version of the thicker marshmallow. And they were trying to pour chocolate on top of it. Mm-hmm. They were trying to add chocolate to it. Now chocolate's good for everything, right? So they were onto something for sure. But they just couldn't get it to stick. They couldn't get it to stick to the marshmallow. They were trying to do it like the French candies would. You'd coat it and have a little blob and that would be your candy. They couldn't make it work. It was their mother who basically came up with the idea of using those paper cupcake, not tins, but those little paper cupcake liners. Yeah, exactly, those little, And they basically poured the chocolate in, put the marshmallow cream and some more chocolate, and voila, The Mallow Cup was born, yes. I don't know if I've ever eaten a Mallow Cup, but when I saw it online, it was like, boy, it looks like a peanut butter cup to me, you know, because it was has all the little jaggedy edges and everything. Around the same period, people were still experimenting with marshmallow for some reason. This was really hot back in the early 1900s. Obviously, it was a sweet confection, and so people were interested. This Archibald Query of Somerville, Mass., he made the first fluff in his kitchen. Somebody loves fluff. Obviously, somebody loves fluff. I grew up on fluff, too. Our Query, he tried to sell it door to door, and he wasn't very successful. Part of the problem was it was during World War I. It was the sugar, there were sugar shortages, and so he really couldn't get it to get enough to work. But he did sell his recipe, a secret formula of fluff, to Alan Durkee and Fred Mower for $500. And the company is still owned by the family, and they are still producing fluff today. You know, they renamed it at the time to Toot Sweet Marshmallow Fluff. And in 1920, made their first sale of 3 gallons of fluff. Can you imagine 3 gallons of fluff? They made 3 gallons of fluff, and they sold it to a lodge up in New Hampshire. And price was $1 a gallon. I don't know what it is now. It's probably a very small jar. It costs you $5 or something. I don't know. Fluff is really a Northeast tradition, though. I remember being on vacation and talking to folks down there, and I don't know how it came up. Maybe I was already thinking about marshmallows for the sermon here. I mean, somehow I mentioned it to somebody about fluff, fluffernutter sandwiches, and they were like, what's that? And it really, in North Carolina, they have not heard of what fluff is. It's a very regional specialty. In 1927, the Girl Scout Handbook was the first publication to share a recipe for roasted marshmallows combined with graham crackers and chocolate, what we all know as s'mores. Give me s'more. After you ate a little bit of that, you kind of had a s'more. A lot of camping trips, I remember doing that with my girls. Every summer, about 50% of all marshmallows are roasted over a fire. What weighed 1,600 pounds and consisted of 20,000 toasted marshmallows and 7,000 chocolate bars? Well, the world's largest s'more that was ever created back in 2003. In 1948, another enterprising man, Alex Dumas, he was the originator of Campfire Marshmallows, the brand Campfire Marshmallows. He patented the marshmallow extrusion process. And revolutionized it because it now took a very short period of time that they could get a batch of mushrooms and it would be extruded through a tube and they would slice it off as it came through, cool, and now they have the standard marshmallow size that we think about these days. You know, part of the process in the extrusion was he started pumping air into the mixture. And so he actually got them, in a sense, to be fluffier, and it gives them that squishy texture that we associate with marshmallows. Did you know that the marshmallow capital of the world is in Lingener, Indiana? It's where the most marshmallows are produced in this country. The Lingener Marshmallow Festival. They have a festival for marshmallows out there. Used to be called Strawberry Valley Days in honor of the town settlers who established the town because they had great abundant strawberry patches, but they renamed it to the Lingener Marshmallow Festival to celebrate it's one of its major industries in town. People settled in the area and for whatever reason, they made marshmallows there. It became a big thing. But it's not the only place marshmallows are produced or have been produced. In 1953, probably one of the more interesting things about marshmallows, or we might think about today, the Just Born Candy Company. Talk about that, Just Born. The guy's name was Born, and that's why it was Just Born. I was just born yesterday. He was Just Born Candy Company from Bethlehem, Pennsylvania. They bought out another candy company in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Mike's home. And they produced homemade candy marshmallow Chex.
Peeps.
Peeps! And they would basically, you know, make the mix and put it in a pastry tube, and they would squeeze it out in a shape of the chick. And that's how they made them originally back in the 50s. It took a long time to make these. It took like 27 hours to make a peep back then. But Bob Morin loved this little shape. He just loved it. And so he bought out the company. And a year later, he actually produced a machine that would basically make that chick shape, you know, without having to hand pipette the whole thing. So it went from 27 hours per to like 60 minutes. He could get a peep off the assembly line. And so obviously Peeps became really big, obviously, in the United States. My mom loved Peeps. She, you know, she remembers when the bunnies came out afterwards. I mean, they added shapes to these new shapes to it. I just saw in the store they have, you know, pumpkin-shaped ones now and cat-shaped ones. I mean, they got all kinds of things for Halloween now. They got shapes for Halloween. They probably have shapes for Christmas, too. I don't know. But my mom would always just get a bunch of bags of the yellow ones. She loved the yellow ones the most, you know. And she would just open up every bag and put it away. Because she loved them when they were stale. That was the way she liked eating puffs. Mm-hmm. Peeps, that is.
Wasn't it Easter candy?
Yep. That's a big part of it. Yeah, those little peeps in the Easter baskets, exactly. But they went and did more because they figured they could find more ways to sell marshmallow. So that's why they started introducing different colors, different shapes, you know. I read where some people actually like to put them on pizza. I don't know about that. I don't know. You'll try it? Yeah. So if you aren't wondering by now, what the heck is Corey talking about here? What does this have anything to do with the church or the gospel or how I should live now? I promise I'll explain a bit more as we get into our scripture today. God said, let there be peeps. It is in his divine will, you know. If peeps exist, then it has to be part of his divine will. At least his acknowledged will, you know. It may not be part of his will for salvation, but it is, though they do exist at his. So maybe God really likes peeps too, I don't know. Don't take that from me. I have not prayed about that, no. And that's what I want to do right now, is pray for wisdom to communicate what the Spirit wants to say to us. And more than that, the power to change in the face of, you know, what we have in God's word today, that we want to be able to react to this appropriately. So let's pray. God, we thank you for your presence here today and for the message that is about to be brought through this weak vessel that is now called to bring about, to tell the mysteries of what God wants to say to us today. And humbly I beseech that you would work through this vessel and allow it to communicate exactly what you want to say. And anything that is not of you, Lord, let it just be forgotten and let it be washed away from our memories and not impact us at all. But what we want to remain, Lord, is to see you living in us and living in this world kingdom that is coming. We want to be part of that. So help us, edify us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would turn to Colossians 2, chapter 2, Paul is, I don't know if you'd call it encouraging the Colossians here, but he is definitely admonishing them to try to get them to not to give up on what they had originally heard from him. He, I don't say justifies himself, but he also explains that, you know, I was an apostle and I got this gospel from Jesus, and this is what I'm giving, this is what I gave to you. But now I'm concerned a little bit. In Colossians 2, starting in verse 8 through 15, it says, See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or an empty deceit, according to human tradition and according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the fullness of the deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head and all ruler of authority. In him also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. And by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you are also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of the debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Thus he disarmed rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Now, our world is assaulted every day by lots of ideas, right? Often contrary to the teachings that we have received from Jesus. And that's the challenge we face every day on the radio, and TV, magazines, books, newspapers. There's all of these entreaties. Hey, buy this, believe in this. Gold, you should buy gold. Gold is the good investment. I mean, just constantly giving us these pleas to believe what they have. And many times these ideas that specifically are about God are often mischievous deceptions or even just blatant lies from hell itself. And Paul is pleading with the Colossians here to be on guard for these kinds of things that they're going to face. They are facing. I mean, you don't have to know much Greek history, and I'm not going to delve into it very deeply, but it's just the amount of philosophies that were born in Greece easily distract people from the truth. And we have even more of them today than ever. And I'm not saying that our generation is worse than theirs. I'm just saying what we have, we've got all kinds of Eastern philosophies and just from all over the world now. Communication is allowed much more spreading of different and varied ideas. And so it's challenging to not necessarily to look at those things and say, wow, that maybe that's true. And Paul's concerned about this because the Colossians, he's finding some of them are falling away. And so he pleads with them. But he puts this responsibility right at their own feet by saying, see to it that no one takes you captive. He isn't saying, see to it that you get rid of these philosophers out of your town. Don't let them come and talk to your children. Don't let them come say anything anywhere. He's not saying that we need to get rid of philosophers. He's saying it's your responsibility now as a holder of the gospel, holder of the truth, to judge for yourselves what is being said to you. I mean, literally, philosophy is just a love of wisdom or a search for truth. They try to get at the real basic questions. Why am I here sometimes? What is the universe made of? It's an honest search for looking at God. And Paul even says to those in Athens, you've been seeking God all along, but he is right close to you already. There were many different schools. You had Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. Two of the philosophies I always want to highlight, and again, this is not an exhaustive. If I was to try to do all the philosophies, it would be exhausting. Epicureanism, which is probably one we're probably very familiar with because it is talked about in the Bible to an extent, is based on the teachings of the Greek philosopher Epicurus. And he basically believed that, you know, we think of the phrase often, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. You know, that's a very famous Epicurean statement. I don't even know if he actually said it, but we often think of that when we think about Epicureans, people who are just interested in pleasure More pleasure, the better. And that was his philosophy, that people should pursue pleasure. But he wasn't into excesses. He said that everyone should reach a certain amount of pleasure in one's life and just be happy at that level. Because he also could see the abuses or the dangers of taking too much pleasure all the time, and there were consequences, negative consequences to pursuing even more and more pleasure. His desire was to get to a certain point of pleasure. But in this looking at this, his philosophy, it also kind of took him into a different direction, because he was basically a materialist. This idea that there's only what we see, what we can touch, what we can taste. And materialism basically led him to deny any kind of supernatural activity of God or the universe. Other Greek philosophies would always talk about the gods. You know, but his, he just said, the gods don't interfere with human lives. They're not involved. They might be out there, but they don't care about us and what our lives are like or what's going on. I mean, that sounds very familiar to me. Because you hear that every day from a lot of people. God isn't involved in my life. God doesn't care that Iran gets missiles. I mean, there's just, you know, he's not involved in our activities. But how does this compare with the good news of Jesus, who died to save us from our sins? So obviously, not. Because God got involved. So we can't allow ourselves to take on that. God's just not involved. Or he was involved and he forgot me, or he wound up everything and wound up the watch and just walked away. Another way some people talk about it. Some philosophies believe that there are no absolutes. There are no absolutes.
Absolutely.
Well, they basically destroy their own logic when they say that, because if you say there are no absolutes, you just made an absolute. We have to carefully consider any of these kinds of ideas that float around in our lives. You know, whether they're going to do us good or they're going to do us harm. We have to test those statements that we make. To be a Berean in a sense of study the scriptures well enough to know when you hear something, whether that is something that goes along with what God says or whether that's contrary to what he says. So philosophy is one of the first things Paul warns us about. And the next thing is empty deceit. Now, deceit is always bad in and of itself, right? I'm telling a lie. I'm not telling the truth. But it's empty. But there's a promise in these empty deceits. You know, God says you should be rich, right? God says you should be healthy. All of that might be true, but is everybody going to be healthy and rich? Not necessarily. So it's like a promise which says, if you believe in God, he believes you should be rich, health, wealthy. You should have faith to be healed of any disease. And if you're not, then you don't have enough faith. As a great out for them. And I've seen many people, their lives get pretty depressed after finding out that they didn't have enough faith. And it's really sad, because it's being portrayed as if God is saying this stuff. So when it comes down and it fails them, they don't think it's the deceit, the statement, original statement that failed them. They think God failed them. And there is no way to get it back, you know. It leaves you empty and searching for more. There's that, what's that song? Was it Joni Mitchell? Oh, Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? Like.
Janis.
It was Janis. You're right. Somehow thinking that, you know, this is what God is into for us. Yeah. And then there's human tradition that gets in the way. And it can sometimes be a little bit of a shackle, imprison us. You know, we get stuck in our ways. We're kind of stuck in our ways, aren't we? Especially as a Christian culture. You know, we have certain things we do and certain things we don't do. But think about Paul in the book of Acts. Did he seem to have any method when he went to preach at different places? Did he always use the same 4 spiritual laws? Did he use the Roman road?
Once,
yeah, in Romans. He didn't preach to them and say, all right, everybody with your eyes closed and your, you know, head bowed, you know, and if you feel like you have the touch of the Spirit today, put your hand up. He doesn't form a committee for social justice, for the homeless. Most of the time, you can't really find a huge formula at all when Paul preaches, because wherever he goes, he reads the people he's among. And he speaks to them at their level, whatever that they're interested in. And like when he was in Athens, they love philosophy. They love arguing in the streets about what this was like or that was like or what's the homeostatic level of this. I mean, in the Middle Ages, there was also a lot of that going on too. How many angels on the head of a pin? But they love to talk about things. And Paul recognized this. And he kind of encouraged them, and he said, you know, you, like I said earlier, you have so many beliefs in gods. You are so religious. And he wasn't saying it as a slant against them. He was saying, you have been seeking God all along. And all of these temples that you've built, and even to a temple to the unknown God, a shrine to the unknown God, they were so concerned that they didn't want to offend any god, let alone one that they didn't even know about yet. And what does Paul do? He says, I'm here to tell you who that unknown God is. God had already been preparing these people. Paul only needed to find the way to talk to them about it. So there was no rote formula. I mean, we often try to learn these kind of things for evangelism, and it's very important to know our story and to be able to be ready to communicate it. Paul says, Timothy, be ready to give an answer for your faith. Always be ready. But it has to be in a way that not just is comfortable to you or me, it also has to be the right method for the person you're trying to reach. You've heard of the five love languages? Mm-hmm. Or is it 4? 5, I think. That everybody hears love in a different way. You might prefer to get gifts. Somebody gives you a gift, you feel like you're loved by that person. My wife likes it when I spend time with her. When I spend time with her, she feels like I love her. When I go off to my other room, she's not feeling so loved at that point. The bell rang on that one for sure. And fourthly, he's concerned about the elemental spirits of the world distracting us. These are often just deities to earth, wind, the pantheon, you know, the universe itself, the great cosmic force, like in the Star Wars movies. Many people believe these are just fallen angels who are now leading people astray by these kinds of philosophies about the elements of the world and how to placate them. And sometimes we unwittingly bring them into our own thinking. And that's what I call the marshmallow gospel. You basically take something like the plant extract, its very humble beginnings, and you start to work with it, you massage it, You make it more palatable, sellable. You add more sugar. You form it into little cute little chicks. We know that certain Bible translations, they often use words that are more inclusive. They use phrases that basically using what they call inclusive language, and so nobody can be offended by what is said. Even to the point where even in the pulpits, we might hear preachers not talk about sin, not talk about how do you get to Jesus by repentance. And so there's a danger that we are experiencing here in America, particularly all over the world, when we incorporate these different philosophies, these different things into our gospel. Are we really doing that? Well, John MacArthur sees this trend in the church also. He says, watered down theology, watered down, diluted theology, it will fail to produce a deep reverence and a deep worship, a deep repentance, deep humility, and a deep understanding of God's nature, his work, his ministry, his laws, his standards, his principles. It fails to make people of God that are really God-centered. Because now you've bring in some God and some from the world and some from this, and you don't have a really strong house, a good strong foundation to live with. And I know you can read all day on the internet different preachers that basically would say, you know, this group, they don't have it. This is why they don't have it. They'll have lots of scripture to prove it. But sometimes they don't have all of the research done right. They'll say things like, well, you know, if you don't preach God's wrath, if you don't talk about the Ten Commandments or God's laws, if you don't talk about sin, they believe that's a fluffy gospel, what they would describe as, that's another page, isn't it? Anyway. It's a fluffy gospel, marshmallow gospel to them, you know. People preach their gospel. It's a false one, and it's only intended to make people feel good. You get in on Sunday, you get built up, you're great, God loves you, go. But one thing to be careful, I don't necessarily disagree with all of what they're saying. But when you look at the book of Acts, and you look at Paul's approach to talking to people, you look at the sermons that are written by Peter, Stephen, Paul, all throughout the book of Acts, you don't really hear him focusing on God's wrath. He focuses on God's promise. In times past, and now God is here to pour his spirit on all flesh. Read it. You'll find it. It's not as harsh as these guys are making it out, the gospel. And, you know, that's sort of like, if you were presented with, you're going to die in your sins. How attractive is that? Are you going to feel good about that afterwards? No. But there are people who feel like, well, we need to break them down in order to build them up. Somehow we need to bruise them first. And then they'll know their need. But if you look at Paul, you know, his approach, he doesn't do that. So is he preaching a false gospel? Again, we have to do our homework. We have to read and consider these things carefully. I look at these guys as the Pharisees of our own generation. They're like, they don't do this. You can do this. You can say it this way, but don't say it that way. They're very concerned about the outside of the cup, using Jesus' comparison of what the Pharisees did in his time. Paul's very concerned about this kind of thinking as well, where he talks in Galatians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, he says, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law? Or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Many times the deceit we're presented with is very crafty indeed and very subtle. My wife recently was at a church, very well-known evangelical church here in Connecticut. Whether they knew this or not, she told me, she came home and told me this little poster that they had had up in their church. And they said, it says, "Are you searching for God? Don't trust your heart." What? Are you searching for God? Don't trust your heart. Oh, I can agree, the heart can be wicked above all things. I mean, Jeremiah says that, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? But then why does God choose to move in our hearts? It's like it becomes the precursor to salvation, his work in our heart first before it becomes a physical, tangible expression of faith. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. The heart precedes the head, the mouth. But I'm confused. Like I said, this is a very well-respected evangelical church, and this poster is up there, and I'm like, what? When did we start letting the head run the heart? When did that head become the transformation that we're getting rather than the heart? I don't even know if we can say that we're preaching the same gospel. Because it seems like they're saying something totally different from the way the scriptures are telling us. At least that poster, anyway. I think Paul would be just as aghast at what he's seeing in our own churches these days as he does in Galatians. Galatians 1, 6 through 9, he says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." But he goes on, "Even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be cursed." As I said before, I say it again. If anyone preaches a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be cursed. He's serious about these kind of manipulations, distortions of the truth. If you are called into the grace of Christ by faith, you need to remain there. You can't start believing that, well, now I can be circumcised, and I'll be more religious and more holy than I was before. Or, wait a minute, I just won't dance on Saturdays. That's what it is. I won't go to movies. Whatever human tradition adds on top of the gospel is a distortion. It's works. It's something we need to not follow. He just can't understand why believers would trade their sorrows for joy, only to then trade them back their joy for sorrow again. He can't understand this. It almost makes him angry that it's happening. Think about what they're giving up in this passage in Colossians 2. "For in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled with him." Is that a good trade? To give up God living in you for some meaningless philosophy? Some distorted truth? Absolutely not. God wants to protect his children, and even from themselves, because they're really ready just to swallow this stuff. This love of wisdom. It's not to say we should have our heads and use our heads, but he feels a divine jealousy because I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve in his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you've received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, yet you put up with it readily enough. Gospel is not a 10-step program, nor is it a personal improvement strategy. It's not even supposed to be a religion. The gospel strictly is good news. Good news that the world is ignorant to. Paul needed to remind the Colossians what the gospel truly represents in verses 13 and 15 and what we started reading today. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all of your trespasses, canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And by such he disarmed rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. According to Paul, we're already dead. We're not going to die in our sins. We're already dead. So telling somebody they're going to die in their sins is not very loving. Telling them that Jesus died for your sins and he made you alive in Christ, and if that faith produces a transformation in that person's heart, that's what we're aiming for by communicating the gospel. We're not trying to get little people going to Sunday school or anything by itself. We're trying to get them transformed into the kingdom. In 1858, revivalist Jeremiah Meanley brought his preaching to Belfast, Ireland. And he talked about repentance and reform and the committing of yourself to the Lord. And the men there worked in a shipyard, and they became so convicted of their sins that they repented and began to return all the tools that they stole from the company over all the years they worked for the shipyard. Such an effect, bringing all these tools back, the company had to build more sheds and more warehouses to store all of these tools that kept coming back as these men's lives were transformed. Soon the management said, please, stop bringing the tools back. We can't handle it, this change in you. That's the kind of change we see when we have an unimproved gospel, an authentic gospel. We see people's lives changed. We see our lives changing. It's not complicated. It's not worldly wisdom. Jesus is the way to the Father. There is none other. Will you trust as you did when you first met Jesus? Will you do that today? Will you throw aside any philosophy or empty deceit or human tradition or elemental spirit of the world that you hear about? Will you let the Holy Spirit guide you instead? It's not magic. It's faith. It's faith that God will do the work in us that we know we can't do in ourselves. I leave you with this last story of Francis of Assisi, who one day said to his followers, let's go into town and, and let's go preach. And so they met a humble pedestrian who was greatly burdened, and Francis was in no hurry. He listened carefully to the man's tale of woe. And when the village was finally reached, Francis talked with shopkeepers, spent time with the farmers at their fruit and vegetable stalls, played with the children in the streets. And on the way back, he met a farmer with a load of hay, and Francis spent time with him, helping him move his hay. With the morning gone, the group reached the monastery from where they had set out in the early morning to get to. And one of his followers was greatly disappointed, and he said to Francis, "Brother Francis, you said we were going to preach. The morning is spent and no sermon has been given." And the saintly Francis replied, "But we have been preaching all day. Serving others, loving others, showing them the way. Not just telling them the way, but showing them the way is the way to the Father." Amen.